morning.
Morning.
Hope you slept all right. And are ready for three lectures today. It was my idea, okay? And last night we thought about authority generally. We thought about good and bad authority, right? Different attributes of good and bad authority and how to practice good authority. And those lessons are intended to be applicable in any sphere, any domain in which we exercise authority. Today's lectures, the three today, are going to be looking at specific domains, specific spheres. And we're starting with the one that in some ways is kind of furthest out from us, in a government. We exercise it lightly through our vote, through other opportunities afforded by our citizenship, right? Even protesting or lobbying or certainly running for office. Nonetheless, compared to what we'll talk about this afternoon, church, and then finally home, husband and parent, this one is kind of the most further out, farthest out. And nonetheless, I pray it's useful. Let me begin with prayer again. Father, you have entrusted governments to humankind, and you have called all of us to love our neighbors as ourselves, in part by doing justice, including the justice that government pursues. We pray that you would give us wisdom now as we think about our duties as citizens, and particularly as Christian citizens. What would you ask of our governments? What would you ask of us with respect to our governments? And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, who should you vote for in 24 days? Is not a question I'm going to answer right now. Instead, I'm going to try to think about what Scripture says about the authority of government, what authority it has, because answering that question will, I think, help us know what to do with our votes and all of our citizenship activities. So if the authority has given us to do this, well, we want to know what this is, as opposed to hasn't given it, God's not given us authority to do that. Well, I don't want to ask the government then to do that. And what you're going to find, I think, is that different candidates and different parties are more or less in line with what the Lord asks government to do. Some governments are clearly better, and some are worse. So it is in Scripture. We could go through and catalog them, which are a little bit better, which are a little bit worse. Pharaoh, the time of Joseph, a little bit better. Pharaoh, the time of Moses, a whole lot worse. Right? Romans 13 calls government a servant, the Lord's servant, whereas Psalm 2 refers to the government as an impostor. Why do the nations rage? Why do they plot in vain against the Lord and his anointed? The kings of the earth take their stand. They're imposters. They want his job. What makes a good government good? You see at the beginning of your outline, I list three things. Number one, protects human life. Number two, provides a platform for all people, all humanity, to do the work God has given them, which is subduing the earth, having dominion. So provide a platform for that. And number three, even more specifically, provide a platform for the church to do the work God has given it, making disciples. Which means, friends, all of you, all of us as saints, should care about good government. And insofar as the Lord has given us any stewardship, whether a vote or cupbearer to the king, no matter the time and place, whatever stewardship you have, you use for the good of others in these three ways. Where do we find it in the Bible? Well, for starters, it's simply a necessary entailment of God's command to all people, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Even in an unfallen world, we need to figure out, okay, do we drive on the right side of the road or the left side of the road, right? What regulations are we going to follow? Who's going to organize this work crew? How do we take care in organizing this work crew as we try to mow the field? And are there certain requirements for not over plowing, over seeding and growing a field? So even in the society of perfect angels, you're going to need some form of decision-making mechanism and structure and hierarchy so that people can live together in a group. Which is to say, there is a sense in which government is pre-fall. Nonetheless, government in its present form, in its coercive form, is post-fall, right? Got to deal with scarcity and sin. And that's what we needed starting in Genesis 3. God authorizes, therefore, the use of coercive force in a text that I sometimes refer to as the Bible's Great Commission text for government. If I said to you, what's the Great Commission? You would quickly point, I trust most of you, to Matthew 28, recognizing that that plays a central role in understanding the mission and the work of the church. Well, the Lord has afforded us, similarly, a kind of foundational pillar holding up the building text for government, and that is in Genesis 9, 5, and 6. If you want to look there briefly, it doesn't spell out everything that God calls a government to do, but it provides the basic authorization, the basic legitimation for government to use, as I said, coercive, like coercive as in I'm going to take your body and move you into a prison cell, coercive force. You see there in verse 5, three times God says he will require a reckoning. He will require a reckoning. Now, I love the Declaration of Independence. It is a beautiful, beautifully written document. Nonetheless, I have one slight quibble with one little phrase in it, which is where he says, I'm trying to get there. Where he says, hold these truths to be self-evident. All men are created equal. You know those lines. That to secure these governments. Governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Deriving their just powers. Where do they get just powers? Well, they get just powers, according to Thomas Jefferson, from the consent of the governed, as if to say any powers derived from something other than the consent of the governed are unjust. No, they derive their just powers from the consent of the governed, says Thomas Jefferson. Look at verse 5. What does God say? Again, three times, if blood is shed, I will require a reckoning. Where do the just powers of government come from? God's requirement. Now, I'm all for the consent of the governed. I'm all for democratic republics. In fact, I think they're the wisest form of government. Nonetheless, let's just be utterly clear when we open our book from the Lord himself. He says government derives their just powers from his requirement. Verse 6 expands on this a little bit more for us. Look at verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Five subpoints on this. Five subpoints. And by the way, we're under question one, if that wasn't clear. What is the civil government's authority? First, subpoint one, this text authorizes the use of force for the taking of human life or, by implication, lesser crimes, right? And that's why later texts will offer their version of it when they say a life for a life, a tooth for a tooth, an eye for an eye. In other words, God authorizes governments to prevent not just the taking of life, but any harm against a neighbor or a neighbor's livelihood. You can't steal. Well, stealing hurts a person's livelihood, their ability to live, right? You can't steal. That derives from this. Certainly assault. I can't assault you. That harms a person. And by implication from this, I would say it also authorizes a government to prevent the unjust taking of life or lesser crimes. So not just prosecute crimes that happened, to prevent those crimes from happening. In other words, I'd say this text gives governments the moral authority to say, here's a speed limit. Can't drive recklessly, you'll kill people. Or to say commercial aircraft must meet these safety codes. Or even pay taxes so that we can build an army for this nation's protection. All of these help sustain, protect human life, either in the prosecuting of a crime or in the committing of some form of crime. First implication or observation about this text. Second, this verse clearly establishes a principle of due process, parity, right? The punishment must fit the crime. It's life for life. It's not life for stealing a horse, like the 51 recorded instances of people being hung for stealing horses in U.S. history, the last one being in 1851, interestingly. And sure enough, if you go into the law and you look at the law, you see a number of places where this sort of parity is clearly required, even as crimes of prevention are required. Last point. So if we look in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you'll see things like you must have just balances and just weights. And Proverbs says several times, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. You have principles of parity, like for like. Don't pretend it weighs this much when really it weighs that much. That's not fair. That's not parity. That's not due process. Third observation about Genesis 9:6, it affirms clearly the value of every human life as made in God's image and therefore equally valuable. And we could talk about the demands of equality in our society. And very often what you find is in unjust societies, one of their first moves is to dehumanize certain individuals. So, slaves are 3/5 a person, according to the original U.S. Constitution. So Adolf Hitler refers, and the Nazi Party refers to Jews as rats, not fully human. You know, there's a process of trying to dehumanize groups that we don't like. What's that thing in a woman's womb? Well, it's a clump of cells. Let's use a weird Latin name that doesn't quite fully feel human, fetus. Do you notice how just even the language we use starts to dehumanize, right? And that's typical throughout history. You don't like those people over there, you make them a little less than you so you don't afford them full demands of their rights that God has given them, right? Observation three, every human life is made in God's image and therefore valuable. Fourth, and four, this is an A and a B, 4A, the authority of government has a theological basis. For man was made in God's image. Take away the theological basis, man was made in God's image. How long do you think that government will remain just? But 4B possesses a theological basis. Now, here's the tricky thing. It doesn't authorize us to enforce that basis. So it's the basis. But it doesn't say, okay, therefore, you need to go make sure everybody believes in God and use the sword for making sure people believe in God. Interesting, isn't it? What's the trigger for action? Harm to humans. Blood. Whoever sheds the blood of man. Not harm to God. Blasphemy, idolatry, false worship. Doesn't say whoever offends the Almighty, whoever harms God, doesn't say that. It says whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. The trigger is concrete. It's blood, right? As such, this verse does not, as I say, authorize us to prosecute crimes against God. If there is no quantifiable harm done to a human, which is to say, this verse leaves open a space for religious liberty. Now, we have to keep looking at the rest of the text of Scripture to figure, to kind of work this out more fully. Well, what about this text? What about that text? Fine, but just looking right here at the beginning, this Great Commission text for governments, this foundational, here, O humanity, is coercive force so that the Cains don't kill the Abels. You're outside of the garden now. I need to establish a protected space post-fall. Here's the sword. Okay, in that context, no authority is given for prosecuting false religion, false worship, even though the government's authority does come from God, has a theological basis. There is that little bit of a tension there, and that little bit of tension there makes us very uncomfortable. We all want to, in one way or the other, get rid of that tension. Some people want to say, just get rid of the theological basis. Derive their authorities from the consent of the governed. That gets rid of the attention. Or, okay, let's establish a church. God is over all, whether his name is Jesus or Allah or whatever. Gets rid of the tension that way. The Bible holds them together. At least right here in this verse. If a crime is done against a human, however, no, I will step in. I will encourage the government to step in. If you say, my Christian Science says we don't believe in medical care, and therefore my child who has a life-threatening ailment right now should not be taken to the hospital. No. Your religion doesn't allow you to prevent harm, physical harm, from coming to your child. Or any number of other ideas we might think of where people do harm in the name of religious freedom. Well, this verse very clearly says, yeah, no. The government has a job. That's the fourth observation. Possesses a theological basis, but doesn't authorize us to enforce that basis. A fifth observation. Notice how verse 6 of chapter 9, if you're looking at your text, it's inside of a paragraph. And what's the beginning of the paragraph? Verse 1, be fruitful and multiply. What's the end of the paragraph? Verse 7, be fruitful and multiply. Okay, so notice the structure. Be fruitful and multiply. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by his man shall his blood be shed. Be fruitful and multiply. What then is the purpose of verse 6? Well, to serve verses 1 and 7. To serve the dominion mandate. To serve the project that God has given to all humanity of being fruitful, multiply, filling the earth, and subdue it. Again, so that the Cains don't kill the Abels any longer, right? What does government for? Well, to protect life, and as I said before, number 2, provide a platform for the fulfilling of the dominion mandate. It serves that purpose. It serves that function. Governments exist for that reason. So for starters, we can draw a number of implications from this. Might argue about them, that's fine. But we can argue about them because they're potentially reasonable implications. For instance, I think this means governments should protect the basic structures of marriage and family so that people can be fruitful and multiply. What's the foundation of civilization? Men and women getting married, having babies. That's Genesis 1:28. That's Genesis 9, 1 and 7. Men and women getting married, having babies, building a family. So, what happens to a nation that says, let's deconstruct men and women. Let's just scramble that up and make it all androgynous. What happens to a society that says, marriage is kind of whatever you want it to be? It's an expression of yourself and your feelings. What about a society that says, we can kill our babies? What about a society that says government has authority over the family, needs to give way to the family, or family needs to give way to government. If the very purpose of government and the foundation of civilization is men and women getting married and having babies and building families, if that's the foundation of societal order and the purpose of government to protect, a government that works against all of those things, and a nation that says, okay, is a nation that will not long survive. It's weakening and it's self-destruction, if the Bible is true, are imminent. That's one implication I think we can get from verse 6 being in between verses 1 and 7. Another implication. We might envision various factors that hinder the work of fruitfulness and dominion. The oppression of a particular class of citizens hinders, clearly, their ability to be fruitful and multiply. So do entrenched cycles of poverty. Now, am I saying the government should ensure that every single citizen receives the same amount or even starts from the same economic starting point? I'm not saying that. I can't imagine a Christian arguing that a basic economic safety net, enough to wake up with a roof over your head, eat, and get to work in the morning, serves the purposes of dominion. If I'm out on the street, I can't do that. And so King Lemuel's mother says to him in Proverbs 31, "Open your mouth, judge righteously, O king, defend the rights of the poor and the needy." Another implication, another might be our money. I think a Christian could argue that facilitating the dominion mandate includes, get this, a good monetary policy. Such a policy both provides a stable currency and standardized interest rates in keeping with equal weights and measures. And standardized interest rates prevent usury and the exploitation of the poor. If we get into economic theory just a little bit, we understand that money is a form of debt. And if it's a form of stealing, not to repay an agreed upon debt, currency manipulation in a manner that dramatically alters the price of currency for one person's gain and another person's loss might be counted as a form of stealing, which a government clearly has the right to prevent. I first gave this lecture at a cryptocurrency conference, which is to say those who believe philosophically in privatizing money entirely. Well, Jesus did say, whose image is on this? Caesar's. Well, apparently Jesus, when saying give to Caesar what is Caesar's, sees that government has a legitimate interest in currencies, currency rates, monetary policy. Yet, whether or not you agree with me about monetary policy or welfare policy or other policies that we might think, education policy. Like, on the one hand, I want to affirm 100% that education is the prerogative of the parents. We might even think about that a little bit more this afternoon as we talk about parents' job to bring wisdom. Fundamentally, education belongs to parents. At the same time, why is it that countries where there's public education and higher literacy rates just do better on every, you know, economic and social indicator? Could government pay a backup, a kind of backup with education policy? I don't know. These are difficult issues. But insofar as I'm trying to think that one through, I'm going to think through it from the standpoint of facilitating the dominion mandate. I do not like the way the government usurps the authority of parents. I think that's terrible. Again, I'll get to that in a minute. But these are tough issues. These are wisdom issues that we need to think through. And as I try to think it through, I'm going to think it through from these kind of foundational biblical principles. I'm going to start right here in Genesis 6 and notice it between 1 and 7 and say, okay, Lord, what's a reasonable deduction from this? And as I look at later texts of Scripture, how do they then interpret or apply this original foundational thing? And that's how I want you to learn how to think. As you're asking these questions about, say, education policy or welfare policy, can you go back to the beginning and say, that does not make sense, or that does make sense in light of this original authority that's been given? to facilitate the ability of human beings to be fruitful, multiply, fill, subdue, have dominion. Question two, what kind of authority is governmental authority? What kind of authority is governmental authority? Well, it's a, as I've been saying, I've been using the word over and over, a coercive authority concerned with justice, particularly the justice owed to God imagers as God imagers. And we see this word justice used in conjunction with the government's authority throughout the Old Testament. Proverbs 29:4, just kind of general wisdom. By justice, a king builds up the land, right? Justice builds up the land, says the author of Proverbs. 2 Samuel 8:15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness to all his people. Or 1 Kings 3:28. The people were amazed God had given Solomon wisdom to do justice. Friends, if you want to know the political philosophy of the Bible in a single verse, that's it. You don't need Plato, you don't need Aristotle, you don't need John Locke or Thomas Hobbes or John Rawls or whoever the latest are. You need that verse. What's the context? You got two prostitutes standing in front of Solomon. One says, my baby. The other says, no, my baby. And we're all like scratching our head. What do you do? Right? How do you know? Solomon says, bring me a sword. I'll cut the baby in half, divide it up. The royal mom says, no, she can have it. How does the narrator summarize this whole episode? And the people of Israel were amazed that God had given wisdom to Solomon to do justice. How does government work? We need wisdom. We don't have case law. We don't have a book of precedents for all the situations in this diverse world that we'll encounter. So we need wisdom from God. It's not always black and white. It's often gray. Oh, God, please give me wisdom. This is really tough. Welfare policy, education policy. I don't know. Give us wisdom, God. Two prostitutes saying, my baby, no, my baby. Give us wisdom. Why? To do justice. People are amazed that God had given wisdom to Solomon to do justice. That in a sense, is government in a nutshell. What kind of authority is it? It's a coercive authority for the purposes of justice, which very much relies on the wisdom of God. And of course, what is then the question? What is justice in the Bible? Well, we often use that phrase, well, giving people their due, but how does Scripture define it? Well, that word justice, the noun justice in the Old Testament in Hebrew, is the noun form of the verb to judge. And to judge in accordance with a standard. I got to make a measurement here. I need a ruler to make the measurement here. I have a weight here. I need a scale to figure out this weight. So you say, I need to make a judgment, but I need some standard by which I make that measurement, that judgment, right? What's the standard? Well, the standard is the righteousness of God. The standard is the law. What is justice? What's making judgments in accordance with the standard of God's righteousness? Make sense? A just king makes judgments in accordance with the standard of God's law. When we say it's giving people their due, well, that's true. That's a fine shorthand in some way, but you still need to define, well, due by what standard? Well, giving people their due by the standard of God's law, right? Making judgments in accordance with the righteousness of God. That is justice in the Bible. To translate this into an American setting, we would say a legislator should pass just laws. Laws that make judgment about environmental policy or welfare policy in accordance with God's law. The executive branch should enforce just laws in a just way. Judges should uphold just laws and overturn unjust ones. In each case, the work of justice should be defined by not some other God's version of righteousness or some universal principle of righteousness apart from any God, but according to God's definition of righteousness. Now, I use that last example of a universal principle because many Westerners in the American tradition, in the European tradition, and we, the Democratic tradition generally, assume otherwise. Our nations are pluralistic. we reason, which is true, descriptively it's true. People believe in many different gods, true. And therefore, we need rules of justice that are neutral between different people's gods. So, let's define justice instead as protecting people's rights. You got your God, I got my God, they got their God, you know, they have no God. Justice is making sure we're protecting everybody's rights. And our courts then spend all their time adjudicating between their rights claims and their rights claims and their rights claims and my rights claims. Trouble is, shall we affirm the right to an abortion, the right to same-sex marriage, the right to define our own gender apart from parental intervention? In 1791 and 2, the differences between American citizens were differences of baptism, church polity. You had the Baptists and the Methodists and the Anglicans and the Presbyterians, a few Catholics, even a few more Jews. But they all affirmed a basic similar view of justice and morality. Now, fast forward 250 years, we no longer believe the same views of morality and justice. So what happens when we all start insisting on our rights? Well, suddenly we realize, oh my goodness, our gods have always been involved. We never left our gods or God out of the public square. We were there with our God the whole time. We just couldn't see it because we all had the same God. But now, I'm coming and showing up with the Christian God. She's showing up with Aphrodite, and he's showing up with the God of his own imagination. Suddenly, our ability to agree on our rights, it's not working. Because fundamentally, we're all bringing our God or gods into the public square. Every time, all the time. You can't get away with it. There is no neutrality. One God or another will win. I trust many of you have heard the story of Senator Feinstein when she was on the Senate Judiciary Committee examining circuit court judge appointee Amy Coney Barrett before she was considered for the Supreme Court. This was over a decade ago. And in the midst of the question and answer, Senator Feinstein, some of you may remember this, famously said, "Your dogma lives loudly within you," meaning your Roman Catholic dogma, Judge Barrett, lives loudly within you, and I'm afraid that it's going to affect the decisions you make from the bench, i.e., I don't know that you're suited to be a judge because you're just going to bring your religion into the public square. Your dogma lives loudly within you. What's the right response to Senator Feinstein?
No litmus test.
What's that?
No litmus test.
Well, no litmus test, that's one. No litmus test from the office, from the Constitution. Your dogma lives loudly within you too. 100%. It lives loudly within all of us. You can't get away with it. I was sharing this story with a group of college students who came to Washington, D.C. a few summers back for internships in various places around the city. And as I told the story, one of the students afterwards raised his hand and saying, "So are you saying we can impose our morality on people?" And I said, "Name one law for me that doesn't impose someone's morality. Just one." The students all kind of thought and scratched their head and then chuckled. "That's what law does." Like, sorry, it imposes someone's evaluation of right and wrong or good and bad. That's what law does. It imposes morality. And behind our morality is a sense of justice. And behind our sense of justice is a God. Big G God, little G God, some God determines our sense of justice, determines our morality, and that's with which we step into the public square. It doesn't matter if we're talking about marriage, adoption, abortion, tax structure, health care, welfare, federal funding for national parks. Behind our views on all of those things is a sense of justice, and behind that's a morality, and behind that is a big G or little g God. Every time, all the time. The culture wars are actually wars of religion. As Christians, we have a standard. We're not saying we can impose all of our religion on other people. I'll get to that in a minute. But we do have a standard for what we say and do, and that is justice. Justice according to who? Justice according to the Bible, as God defines it. Question 3. Why government authority? Why does God give government authority? Well, we've considered the first two reasons, to protect life and to provide a platform for the dominion mandate and human flourishing. And the government does these things by administering justice. Okay. What's the goal? Protect, platform, how? By administering justice. Yet the government's temporal, this domain, concerns ultimately serve an eternal purpose, building a platform. And this is my point 3 at the very beginning, the 3 reasons. Building a platform or setting a stage for the God's work of redemption, for the people of God to make disciples. Genesis 9 comes before Genesis 12 and the call to Abraham for a reason. Governments provide a platform on which God's redemptive drama can play out. They provide the safe space for that. Common grace sets the stage for special grace. Just like you got to teach somebody to read before they can read the Bible. Common grace sets the stage for, prepares a way for special grace. I think 2 texts in the New Testament make this abundantly clear. First, if you were to turn to Acts 17, verses 26 and 27, there you find Paul speaking to the Areopagus, a bunch of pagans. And there he says, God determines the borders of nations, and he determines their duration, how long they last, their borders. Why? Look, it says, so that people might seek him. Why this nation? This nation, this nation, this nation is going to last this long. Why, God, are you doing that? Why are you determining this? So that people can be safe and seek him. Our governments and nations keep us alive so that people can find their way to God. Governments don't bring us God, but they free us up to seek God. Turn to 1 Timothy 2. I think it becomes even more clear here. Verse 1, we see that Paul urges us to pray for kings and all in high positions so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives. It says, godly and dignified in every way. Okay, fair enough. I want to live a peaceful and quiet life. I want a life that is godly, and I'm not hindered in any respect from living a life and teaching my wife and children to live in a way that's godly and dignified in every way. Governments secure that. I pray, God, give me a government. Give us governments that secure this place where we can live peaceful, quiet lives, godly and dignified. But then Paul tells us why we should pray for governments to do that. Look again. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Did you catch that? So there's 2 steps here. Step 1, government does its work of securing a space for peaceful and quiet lives so that, step 2, people can get saved, which is the work that belongs to the institution that the rest of 1 Timothy is about, the church. The government's job, in other words, is to clear the road. To smooth the road, to set the stage, to build a platform, all for salvation's sake. Think about the guardrails on a mountain road. They serve a proximate purpose, keep cars on the road, right? That's the proximate purpose of those, the immediate purpose of those rails on the mountain road. But what's the ultimate purpose of those guardrails on the road? So you can drive from city A to city B. What's government's job? Keep the guardrails there. Keep cars on the road. Why? So that God wants all people to be saved so that we can be saved. In other words, we don't want a government that thinks it can offer redemption, but one that views its work as setting the stage for redemption, which is to say it builds the streets so that you can drive to church. It protects the womb so you can live and hear the gospel. It protects the currency so that you can live and make an honest living and give to missions. It protects the currency for that reason. It insists on fair lending and housing practices so that you can own a home and offer hospitality to non-Christians. It protects marriage and the family not by redefining marriage and by kicking the strip clubs out of the city. I would say regulating pornography so that husbands and wives can better model Christ's love for the church. I got a platform and I got a purpose for that platform. I want the government to secure the platform. But the purpose for the platform for me as a Christian finally is always going to be the church's work of making disciples. And friends, I think this brings us to the real story of governments in the Bible. And it's why our culture wars and our elections are so hot. Think again of the two kinds of governments in the Bible, the good ones and the bad ones. The spiritual forces of hell fight to use governments to devour God's people. From Moses' Pharaoh to the Assyrian Sennacherib to the Roman Pilate to the raging nations of Psalm 2 to the beast. Revelation 13, which I take to be government, devouring God's people. Meanwhile, look again at the storyline of Scripture. God raises up particular leaders in times and places, even those who don't know him, Cyrus, to protect and shelter God's people. Joseph's Pharaoh. The Babylonian Nebuchadnezzar, after his conversion or something. Again, the Persian Cyrus, even to the Roman Festus, when Paul is brought before him, and Festus says, I find he's done nothing deserving punishment. And there he was using to protect God's people. Two kinds of governments in the Bible, those that protect and shelter, and those that devour. Make no mistake, the culture wars are wars of religion, as I said, between the nations and its many gods. So, friends, who should you vote for in the next election? Vote for, think of the three purposes of government. The party or candidate that protects human life, made in God's image, the families that sustained them, as God has defined it, and that protects the churches, which declares God's truth to them. That's who you should vote for. If you're trying to line up your view of government and your vote with the purposes for which God has given government authority. Question 4. What are the limits of government authority? 3. Limit 1. I think the most crucial and clear limit is that no government should regard itself as God. Every prince and member of parliament, every voter and judge should acknowledge God and recognize that he or she is under God. Psalm 2, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Now, I'm not saying that the government has the right or the power to force people to acknowledge God. Just because God is king over the nation doesn't mean I have the power to make you acknowledge that. I'm simply saying that before God himself, everyone working in government, every officer of government should acknowledge God and submit to God, lest he be angry, says Psalm 2. A few weeks ago, I was in Argentina, and on Thursday afternoon, I was with my hosts and some people at lunch, and my host said to another person at lunch, oh yes, Jonathan is speaking in Congress tomorrow. And the person said, which Congress? And he said, oh, the National Congress. And I said, well, wait a second, what? And he said, yeah, it's on your itinerary. You saw that. You're speaking in the National Argentine Congress tomorrow after dinner. I said, I saw the word Congress, yes. I just thought you were using the word generically, like, you know, Bible Society Congress or something like, no, you're speaking to the Argentine Congress. My first thought was, I'm glad I brought a tie. I don't usually bring ties when I go and speak. I brought a jacket and tie for this trip. Glad I did. So I was asking myself, okay, now I wasn't speaking, it wasn't like State of the Union, I have all of Congress there. It was a side room from the Capitol, the main hall. It was a few congressmen and staffs and some evangelical leader types down there. But I asked them, or I asked myself, okay, what, I have one chance with these people. What do I want to do? I thought, I want to do Scripture. It's Scripture that gives life. It's not my wisdom, it's God's wisdom. So I'm just going to preach Psalm 2. That's what I'm going to do. That's my talk on faith and politics. Psalm 2, a sermon. Here you go. Right? And when I got to those final verses, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. I said, okay, now speaking as an American, if I'm speaking to Americans, I'm going to say, as a Christian, be warned, Donald Trump. Be warned, Kamala Harris. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Here in Argentina, what I would say is be warned. I can never remember his name, the president. Milei. Be warned, Milei. He's on the right. Be warned on the left, the Kirchnerists and Peronists. Be warned, both of you and your staffs and your fans. That's our job, to declare the standards by which the nations will be judged. Limit one, don't think you're God. As I said a moment ago, a government of people who refuse to acknowledge the truth of the God of the Bible is a government that has supplanted him and will not long endure. I'm not arguing that we should put Jesus' name into the Constitution, just as I wouldn't say, hey, let's put Jesus' name into your home mortgage contracts or your auto loan contracts. Why? Well, that's a contract between a Christian and a non-Christian, and you don't want to speak in the contract as if you're speaking for the non-Christian as if the non-Christian believes that. They don't believe that. So if we say we the people believe that Jesus is Lord, that's a lie. It's not true. It's a document for Christians and non-Christians to work together and order themselves. So I'm going to argue that everything in that contract, in that document, represents righteousness and justice as the Bible defined it. But I'm not going to say, hey, we speak for Jesus here, because we, the people, don't, right? We're making pragmatic judgments, just like a mortgage, just like an auto loan contract. But every president and prime minister and congressman and mayor and voter should acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. And I'm even fine with a president like the king of Nineveh saying, we've sinned, people. We all need to repent. Now, he can't use his strength of office to then enforce that repentance, but he certainly can say it. I think that's part of acknowledging who God is and what he deserves, all people's worship. Notice again, I'm giving you a tension. The tension between the foundation is theological, right? Man was made in God's image. But we don't have the authority to enforce that basis. The temptation is to relieve the tension by going all the way over here and getting rid of God, or relieve the tension by going all the way over here and trying to enforce God. And I'm saying both, because I think the Bible does. Limit two, the government's second limit concerns the threat of infringing upon unjustly upon the parental sphere. There's a sense in which the government's job, what is a parent's authority? Well, we'll think about that more later this afternoon. But fundamentally, what does a parent do? Well, they protect, they provide, they educate. And there's a sense in which government is just backup to that. If parents are failing to protect and provide and educate, because we live in a fallen, terrible world where parents don't, abandon, abuse, neglect, the government has this facilitate Dominion mandate. Okay, they're stepping in as a backup. But as soon as they come in and start usurping in ways they shouldn't, that's unjust. Now, this is, again, back to Solomon, my baby versus my baby. We need wisdom. It's not always clear. With my seminary students, sometimes they'll say, okay, who has final authority in a child's life, the parent or the government? And as Christians, they always quickly say, well, the parent. And I say, okay, what if the parent is abusing, beating the child? And they say, okay, then the government. Oh, okay, what if the government is forbidding, evangelizing your child or telling your child she doesn't have to inform, parents that she's undergoing gender reassignment surgery or something, is encouraged by her public school teachers. Oh, well, then the parent. No human authority, I said this to you yesterday, I think, at least I meant to, no human authority is absolute. And we've been given various jurisdictions. And like the Olympic rings, sometimes those jurisdictions overlap. And in those gray places of overlap, we need wisdom. The only absolute authority, the only absolute judge is God. So when you find yourself in one of those gray places, the government is telling us not to gather as a church because of COVID. Well, on the one hand, the government has the right to protect human life. On the other hand, we're commanded to gather as a church. Ah, we got an overlap here. We got a gray area. How do you resolve it? Well, ask for wisdom. Talk to your elders. Prepare to stand before God himself on the last day, in which he will say, you should have submitted to them, or you should have submitted to them. You're preparing for that judgment when you find yourself in these gray areas. And so again, we ask wisdom, we talk to our elders as we pursue it. Second limit, parental sphere. Third limit, church's sphere. Key word here is jurisdiction. The government's jurisdiction must be limited to its actual reach, which is the temporal, this domain. It's limited to this. It cannot, here's eternity. Government, the sword, cannot reach into eternity, right? It can't get there. So its reach is limited to the temporal sphere, not the eternal. That means we're asking the government for a protectionist version of justice, not a perfectionist version of justice. The nation of Israel was called to live out, to enact a perfectionist version of justice. All of God's law, right? Perfectly. Be holy because I'm holy. And now that ancient Israel, ethnic Israel has stepped aside, who replaces it? Well, the church. The church, too, is called to declare a perfectionist version of justice. Be holy because I'm holy. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I'm talking about all of your life. How you spend your money, what you do on the weekends, who you sleep with, what you consume and why you're consuming what you consume. Are you doing it for the glory of God? So all of your life is a perfectionist version of justice. Do you want the government enforcing a perfectionist version of justice? I think not. Nor does the Bible prescribe that, right? A protectionist version of justice. And in fact, I think we can see this if we go back to Matthew or Genesis 9. Think about it. The first half of Genesis 9, 1 to 7 says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Whereas you get to the second half of Genesis 9, what do you got? Well, you got, I'm not going to destroy humanity again by a flood. I'm even going to set my bow of war down. What is the rainbow? It's an archer's bow aiming towards heaven, which is to say, if I violate this, curse be on me, says the Lord. And that's what the rainbow, an archer's bow, is a sign of. If we had a justice gauge, no justice, perfect justice, what does Genesis 9 give us? Well, the first half, verses 1 to 7, get us off of no justice up to a kind of protectionist justice. But the second half of Genesis 9 keeps us from going all the way here to a perfect justice. Do you see? In other words, God knows there's still going to be idolaters and blasphemers, but I'm going to withhold my justice for now. If I did that, we'd have another flood. I'm not going to do that. Government, you have authority right here in the middle, a protectionist justice. What's the criteria for a protectionist justice? Well, it's how you conduct yourself with other humans, your neighbors. Do you give people their due? Do you treat them fairly? Do you harm them, exploit them, steal from them, and so forth, right? All the things that we've been talking about. And I think it's these types of temporal concerns that occupy both Peter and Paul in their most extensive treatments of government. Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. What do they say? Well, God has given us government to reward the good and punish the bad. Does this mean Peter and Paul intend for government to punish every conceivable good and every conceivable bad? Well, no. That would be a totalitarian, perfectionist, I'm punishing you for the covetousness of your heart, for the lust in your mind. Well, no, it's not every conceivable good, every conceivable bad. It's a subset of goods and bads. What's the subset of goods and bads that Peter and Paul have in mind? Well, both of them refer to the approval or praise of their pagan rulers. And who are pagan rulers going to praise, and who are they going to punish? Well, those who keep the peace by not stealing and killing, or those who do what Paul says in Romans 13, verse 7, pay their taxes and revenue, affording respect and honor to Roman officials. Good and bad are defined by context. Enforcing good and bad for a flight attendant means one thing. Make sure your tray table is up and your chair is up as we're landing. That's the good and bad a flight attendant would enforce. Good and bad in the context of a classroom with a teacher means something else. Don't cheat. Don't hit your neighbor, right? Get in time back from recess on time. Good and bad depends on context. What's it mean in a civil context? Well, it's these horizontal protectionists protect people's lives and their ability to fulfill the dominion mandate that Paul and Peter have in mind. We could talk a little bit more about the Mosaic Covenant in Israel. I'm going to skip that now for time's sake. I guess the last thing... No, I'm going to skip that too. Let me summarize the government's limitation with an illustration. I would say the government has the authority of a babysitter versus a parent. What kind of authority does a parent have? A pretty broad authority in the child's life. Teaching a child to walk, wipe herself, worship, everything, right? It is almost totalitarian, total life as you're nurturing that child up. What about a babysitter? Very limited jurisdiction. Make sure the kid gets in bed, or make sure the kid stays out of traffic. Make sure, you know, he doesn't hit his sister. Please feed them dinner. Get him to bed by 9. Very limited, right? Now, a good babysitter knows the parents are coming home. And if the babysitter doesn't do what the parents ask the babysitter to do, that babysitter may not receive the money she was expecting. There'll be a recompense of some form. But she still has a very limited jurisdiction. And so with the Bible, governments and the Bible. God's coming. Officers of government, be warned. God's coming home, 11 o'clock. But only giving you a few things to do in that time. So should we insist that murder is wrong? Well, yes, according to the Bible, yes. I'm going to impose my religion and what my religion says about murder, because that's within the government's jurisdiction. That marriage is between a man and a woman. Well, yes, that's within the jurisdiction. Government was not given authority to redefine marriage. That Jesus is Lord, I'm going to impose my religion where Jesus is Lord. Well, no. It's the church who declares Jesus is Lord. Right doctrine, wrong doctrine, says the church. It's not in their jurisdiction. Everything outside of the government's jurisdiction is religious freedom. In conclusion, Good governments don't try to usher in Christ's kingdom by enforcing the worship in God. Instead, they should aspire to clear the ground, to make the road easy for pilgrims on the way. Their work is a prerequisite and preparatory work. We don't ask governments to provide salvation. Rather, we ask them to establish the necessary conditions of salvation. That way, the church can get on with doing its work. Now, I have 30 minutes left. Should I see if there's questions on this or no?
We're going to transition actually to Q&A.
Right now?
Yes, if you're good.
Yeah, well, that's what I'm suggesting.
Okay, good. Perfect, then we're on the same page. Good, so questions right out of the gate. Nick?
Yeah, so Donovan, I've always had, I'd say, tension about Romans 13 and the tension between that apparent command to obey the government no matter who they are because God appointed them. And our responsibility to obey God rather than man.
Yeah, right.
They conflict.
Yeah, right.
Could you comment on that?
Yeah, well, the fact that God has established government is kind of a double-edged sword, dare I say. What it says is that we are under government because we're fundamentally under God. But you know what it also says implicitly by virtue of that? It also says that government is under God. If he's established it, it's not the absolute authority. It can't do whatever it wants. He's under because he established it. It's under him because he established it. Which is to say, they're only authorized to do what he has established them to do. Which is to say, you and I would understand, are only obligated to obey it insofar as it does not command sin or even asks us to do things outside of its jurisdiction. If government does ask us to do something outside of its jurisdiction, are we conscience-bound to do it? Are women in Afghanistan conscience-bound to wear a full burqa because their government, Taliban, tells them to? If I'm a missionary in Afghanistan and my adult Christian daughter is getting married and we're in a private ceremony, and she says, Dad, I really do not want to wear a full head covering. And this wedding ceremony is safe. It's only our close Christian friends who are here. Will I be disobeying God by not wearing this? I would say, as long as we don't get caught, because I wouldn't want unjust or, you know, terrible consequences, I would feel fine of conscience to say, yeah, don't wear the thing. That's fine. Men will be here. Christian men will be here. That's fine. Don't wear it. Why? Well, because I understand that enforcing that kind of head covering is outside a government's jurisdiction, outside of its land. Now, it's not sin. Asking her to wear that is not sin as such. It's not sin for her to wear the head covering. So notice my restriction isn't merely does it cause you to sin. I'm actually adding another one, which is, if it's outside of the jurisdiction, outside of the lane God has given the government authority to do, how do I comport that with Romans 13? Again, because God has established government. It only has the authority he's given it. Does that help? With a long Taliban illustration.
Good. Other questions here? Annie? We do have a mic just so that everybody can hear.
Yeah, I might help people in the back. Good.
So this is kind of, you know, in regards to the current politics season that we have. And you said, like, you know, the good government and the bad government. And as a Christian, we are to submit to the laws of the government. And
if they're just ones.
Yes, the just ones. And it is important to vote for a good government.
Yes.
What is... Like, we're not electing a pastor.
You know, no.
Like, people run who are not necessarily Christians.
Right.
So, is it correct to, like, feel that, yes, Christians should vote because we are to submit to the laws?
Yep.
So, if we can have a governing body who is, you know, putting good laws in place, then it is less impactful because we are to submit. So is it fair to say that Christians should vote in regards to that because it is important to vote?
Yeah.
And does what happens when a Christian thinks, and again, in my case, that is not the case, but when a Christian thinks, well, both candidates are bad government, let's say.
Yeah.
So what is the role of Christian in that regard?
Yeah.
And the third question is, does God not judge a nation that implements a bad government?
Does God not judge a nation that what, a bad government?
With a bad government, because the government is responsible
for
the laws.
Yeah. There's several questions in there. let me start with the last one. I think God eventually will judge nations with bad government. And I think that's why Acts 17 says God's established not only their boundaries, it also says their duration. Beginning, end. Not forever. I think he eventually comes along, as he did with Canaanites, when their sin had reached the full measure. Genesis, help me out, Steve.
I don't know, I'm looking at Acts 17.
Never mind. Well, the people were called to destroy Canaan, but not until, according to Genesis 18, I think, their sin had reached the full measure. And then God's like, I'm bringing judgment. Yeah. So, yes, I do think God judges bad governments. Okay. To your first question, then, what is the response of it? It's 26 and 27, if you were looking.
I am looking.
Acts 17.
Yeah. 26. You want to hear this? It says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth.
And he's talking about Noah. One man, every nation, because Genesis 9, Noah turns into Genesis 10, the table of nations. So he's talking about Noah. Talk about our text, chapter 9. Sorry, go ahead.
Having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him.
So allotted periods, other translations say duration. So allotted periods or duration and the boundary places, yeah. Okay, to your first question, should Christians vote? I would say ordinarily should. I would not say must. So ordinarily should, not must. Must means you're sinning if you don't. Must means the Bible says you must. And the Bible doesn't say you must. You might have reasons why you can't or shouldn't, or they can't exist. So I'm not going to say to anybody, you must vote. I would say you ordinarily should vote. Why? Two principles. Number one, love. Love your neighbor as yourself. You want your neighbors to have good lives. You want your neighbors to live peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. Or if they don't know God, to come to a knowledge of God and the truth. So for the sake of loving your neighbors as yourself, you've given this little bit of stewardship of power, a tiny, tiny little stewardship called a vote. Use that stewardship for the sake of love. And number two, use it for the sake of justice. So two words on my whiteboard, love and justice. Why vote? Love and justice. Why not just abandon politics, leave it to those dirty rascals because of love and justice? You want to help your neighbors possess a protectionist justice for all of these reasons we've been talking about. Does that help? And then I got two candidates that are terrible. Do I want to be eaten by a lion or do I want to be eaten by a shark? Let's go with bear. I don't know. That's a longer conversation. We can go there if you guys want to go there, but I'm not going to jump there quick.
Okay, good. Here we go, John. Here we go, John. Wait for the mic.
Oh, Mike, look at that. Hi. Oh, follow up on that. So I think maybe my generation comes from a culture of, well, all you can do is vote. And I think, you know, you're seeking to live a quiet, peaceful life. And so your focus is on your family, your work, your church, right? And maybe not in that order. But how much, and maybe it's just simply a balance, but how much should we be encouraging each other to, you know, in seeking justice, to love our neighbor, to find more ways to get involved for the good of our neighbors, so that the church can thrive, so that it doesn't become like a vacuum where, well, like you said, leave it to the people that are interested in that, and we'll just kind of vote on whatever they give us.
How much should we encourage them to do more than voting, or how much should we encourage them to vote, or all the above?
Yeah, where do you find a good principle from the Bible for, you know, maybe like Daniel's always given as an example, but getting involved in a way where you're seeking not your own glory, you're seeking to do righteousness and within the system that we live in.
Yeah, I mean, speaking as an elder of our church, what we've done as elders is we did a Sunday school class devoted to these topics, right? And we'll do pastoral prayers and pastoral comments and sermons about it. So in the Maryland election, the coming election in the state of Maryland, we have a constitutional ballot measure that calls for amending the Constitution to allow for abortion for all 9 months. And I plan on one of these coming Sundays to encourage our congregation to get out and vote against that, right? As a matter of loving our neighbors ourselves and seeking to do justice. So I'll call for a very specific action there because it's a very refined, specific, clear thing, right? But of course, loving our neighbors and doing justice goes beyond just votes. We spend a whole lot of time arguing about the vote. But I mean, how much does our vote actually accomplish for, say, something federal, a president, or we're one of 200 million? Or I don't know, whatever. You know, so I'm not saying don't do it. You should do it. But there's other things that may have more of an impact. So yeah, I think churches need to learn to be good neighbors to their cities, their towns, wherever they live. They look for ways to do justice for the sake of neighbor love in a host of ways. So when we planted in 2018, we had all of our small groups read a book called The Art of Neighboring, just to get us thinking about being good neighbors, right? And we do different things from time to time for those purposes in our town. Am I answering your question?
Part of it, yeah.
It's a little disappointing.
That is disappointing, isn't it?
I tried. Swing and a miss.
Good. Go ahead, Jesse. Oh, you can go back there, Steve.
Connected to what John had asked, my question, I heard earlier you have rich Connecticut roots. So.
Oh, they're deep. Deep.
I went to this banquet a few weeks ago called the Family Institute of Connecticut.
Okay.
So the general concept there was like fight against the government, so to speak, right? Because there are laws that they are trying to impress in our schools and on to our families and for those of us who homeschool, so on and so forth.
Yeah.
And then there's this idea that was being sort of like conveyed that pastors in local churches who are not standing up for these types of things, I mean, they really should be checking themselves. And so I had a hard time with that. I understood the concepts, and even what you had just said in response to John's question there, like fighting for justice, love, loving your neighbor. At what degree do you think that pastors should be up there preaching on a Sunday morning, hey, this is a sermon on voting. Not sure where we would find that in the text of Scripture, but, you know, something topical like that. And to what degree is a pastor maybe going in an erroneous route by avoiding those types of things?
Yeah. Great question. Worthy of a book, right? By the way, you can buy mine. Great question. So I guess I want to say several things. Number one, pastors are responsible, like Jonah, like John the Baptist, to declare the nation, declare the standards by which the nations will be judged. Absolutely. Yes. Temptation pitfall number one is to flee to Tarshish, like Jonah did, right? Was we can't escape, we can't run away. Love and justice call us to engage. Temptation two is like Judas, capitulate. 30 pieces of silver. Okay, I'll go along with it. Temptation number three, however, and this is, I think, most the biggest temptation for evangelicals, is a kind of utopianism, a kind of bring heaven to earth now. It's not Jonah, it's fleeing. It's not Judas capitulating. It's Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane picking up a sword and slicing off the guy's ear. And Jesus is like, yeah, that's not how we're going to do this, right? Which is to say, I think the biggest temptation for evangelicals is to give earthly political outcome an outsized importance. To think everything hinges on the next election. Everything hinges on the next nomination. Being co-opted by the force of the world is, I think, one of the biggest temptations for the people of God in the Bible. From the people in Egypt, say, I want to go back to Egypt. The people getting the land, hey, let's be like the nations around us. You know, to the people on Palm Sunday laying down, he's going to come and rescue us from Rome. To Peter and the sword picking up, Peter and the guard picking up the sword. I think the biggest temptation we face is being co-opted by this world for this world's arguments. And especially it's dangerous when this world is calling us to fight for good things. We can make an idol of those good things. Think about Satan taking Jesus up to the top of the mountain, says, all the kingdoms of the world I will give you to you if you bow down and worship me. Think about what Jesus could have had in that moment. He could have had all the perfect abortion laws, all the perfect marriage laws, all the perfect immigration, tax, welfare, education, all the perfect laws on all the planet. All the kingdoms of this world I will give to you. That's pretty enticing. That's some seriously good political outcomes. Oh, one catch, right? So in response to those like Eric Metaxas, who yesterday or the day before yesterday, like this family society on Twitter, says, Pastor, if you're not getting out, you're telling people how to vote and what to vote, you're a bad pastor, and hey, members, you need to leave those churches. I don't know Eric Metaxas' heart, but statements like that make me think, is your first goal political outcomes or the kingdom of Christ, making disciples? Are you, can you read Acts 1:6 to 1:8? Acts 1:6, the disciples have one vision. Acts 1:8, Jesus has a vision.
Acts 1:6, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.
So Acts 1:6, what do the disciples want? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? We want it now. Acts 1:8, be my witnesses. So, as one commentator put, are you an Acts 1:6 Christian? Or are you an Acts 1:8 Christian? Now, I'm not saying either or. I'm just saying it's really easy to let the eyes of flesh tell us what's most important. Because we see it, we feel it, we experience it. We have to live by eyes of faith, in which the kingdom of heaven is always over and above the kingdoms of this world. Our heavenly citizenship shapes and determines our earthly citizenship. So I talk about faith in politics as much as I do, not because I care about fundamentally political outcomes, but because I care about the purity of the church. And that's what I want the Family Institute of Connecticut and Eric Metaxas and all my brothers and sisters in Christ to care most about. I care most about the purity of the church and our job of making disciples. And as we make disciples, it's not like politics is out from underneath that umbrella. No, politics is under the discipleship umbrella. So I want you to be good disciples in your politics. That's why I talked about the jurisdiction of government. So again, it's not an either or, politics or religion. I'm not saying that. But I am saying priority, kingdom of heaven over kingdom of man. What is the Bible explicit about? And this kind of goes to your question a little bit, John, as well. Maybe part of the answer you wanted me to answer.
The part that you missed.
Left. What's that?
The part that you missed.
Left, yeah, the part, maybe.
Wanting.
Maybe. There's two kinds of issues. Whole church issues, Christian freedom issues. Two buckets. And every political thing is going to go into one or the other. Whole church, we need to stand on this. As a preacher, I'm going to bind your conscience. This is a whole church. If you want to be a member of this church, you cannot support abortion. If you support abortion, we will excommunicate you from the church. That is a whole church issue. Right? If you are pro-slavery, another time and place, we will excommunicate you. A Christian freedom issue. Flat tax, progressive tax structures. What? Welfare, education. Most political issues are over here in the Christian freedom bucket. How we can be good neighbors, John. Most of it. It's not about, okay, you guys all got to go to the polls this come. No, it's just like, hey, I want you all to be good neighbors. I think ordinarily for most of you, that means you're going to be voting. But others, you might have other callings, other opportunities, and things. I want you to do those too, according to this Christian freedom issue. So I'm not going to bind too hard, to kind of then go into your question. I'm not going to bind too hard. You have to do it in politics. Well, is that becoming an Acts 1:6 Christian? I want you to be Acts 1:8 Christians. And then figure out, okay, what does this mean in my life for my vote? What does this mean in my life for being my next door neighbor? Maybe this means I get on the city council. Maybe this means I get on the school board. Any number of things, right? Love God. Love your neighbor. Do justice. A lot of different ways, Christian freedom bucket, to do that.
Okay, so don't get distracted with the good in light of the
great.
Great. So quick question back up to when you spoke to your congregation with regard to the vote that was coming up and wanted to encourage them to go out and vote for that?
I haven't yet, but I just noticed this last week, and I emailed my elders like, hey, guys, we got to do this in the next couple of weeks.
Okay. Is that something that you would do?
Atypical. Don't do that often.
Good. So, but would you, so we have a share time on a Sunday morning. That would be something that we would update folks in a share time, letting people know and encouraging them, but not binding their conscience if they, for some reason, would you do that behind the pulpit in a sermon?
Mom's got little kids running around the house. She's going crazy trying to keep up things. You know, no, I'm not going to say you're sinning if you don't sacrifice everything else in your life to get there. I'm just not going to say that. Now, if she can, should she? Yes, I think, but again, that's a prudence matter, not a righteousness matter. And the way she applies the calling to do righteousness in her life, it's over here in Christian freedom bucket, not whole church bucket. Now, let me just say, I gave you one example of something that I think our elders should say, given the just explicit, clear nature of a constitutional amendment on 9 months of abortion. That is the exception. We don't welcome voter guides. We don't ask for voter guides to be placed in the back or let people plan them out or put them on car windshields. Like, if you're doing that, we're going to say, please stop. We don't typically come even close to telling people how to vote in that regard. But this to me is a black and white whole church issue. So I think it's good to inform the congregation, hey, if you didn't notice this is going on, be good for you to vote. On that. Yeah, I'm done.
Okay. Yeah. Good, go ahead, Sue. Oh.
No, sorry. No. Mine isn't a question, mine's actually a comment. I really
microphone?
It's coming. We should maybe get one on each side.
Richie's taking his time, isn't he?
Yeah.
Kind of a casual saunter.
I was prepped for Jesse.
Did you want to get some coffee before you?
Yeah. I just really appreciate that. Six and eight contrast, because I don't actually think I have handled the previous election years well mentally. It's always a struggle because I have lots of fiery people in my family who like to throw down and not talk to you for a year and determined on the election. And I don't think
I thought last time that face paint you had all election day, I thought that was a bit excessive. That's
well, it's hilarious because nobody has ever asked me who I voted for, okay. But they just make assumptions and so it's extremely painful. But I appreciate the contrast because I think that the world, media, every single, there's so much. There's so much noise in the we need to throw down one way or the other. We need this, you know, life is going to fall apart if this happens or if this happens.
Yeah.
I think 1 Timothy? Is it 1 Timothy?
So 1 Timothy 2:1-3.
I mean, First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, and petitions, I mean, that's kind of our number one go-to is to pray.
Amen.
So rather than worry or get defensive or, you know, the number of other things that we could do unproductive.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right.
So.
Yeah, the challenge is we really need to say two things at once. Like, on the one hand, we need to say some governments are better and some are worse. You want the Pharaoh at the time of Joseph rather than the Pharaoh at the time of Moses, and you should work for that. One will devour God's people, one will protect God's people. We can't, over here, talk in the lane of moral equivalency. Oh, it doesn't matter. Jesus is coming back. That's a wrong way to speak. Not that it's wrong that Jesus is coming back, but you know what I mean, right? Because we want, for the loving our neighbors, we want to do justice. I got to say that. But I also got to say, over here in this same bucket, or the time to speak, you do not want to be the Christian in 1859 America saying, Christian freedom. No, there's a right answer here. You don't want to be the Christian in 1938 Germany saying, Christian freedom. No, there's a right answer here, and you should stand on it, right? At the same time, we want to be those people who say, there's something even more significant and eternal and consequential than what happened in 1859 and in 1938 and any other year you pick. We're talking about eternity here, right? There's this amazing text, Isaiah 8, where you have the Assyrians amassing at the Israel border. The Assyrians were terrible. They'd skin their prisoners of war alive. Terrible. That's an existential threat. You should be afraid of the Assyrians, right? But God says through Isaiah, do not call fear what they call fear, nor be in dread of what they are in dread. I'm kind of paraphrasing. I'm not getting exact. I am the one you are to fear. I am the one you are to dread. I got Assyrians at the border. You're telling me not to be afraid of them, but to fear you, Lord? I'm the eternal one. They're puppets. They're pawns, right? So, yes, not moral equivalency. Take a stand where we need to take a stand. But let's be Acts 1:8 Christians, knowing that there is an even greater threat than any existential threat of politics, but the eternal threat of the one who's going to come with a sword in his mouth to judge and, yeah, trample upon the nations.
Okay, Jesse?
Earlier this morning, is this on?
Yep.
Okay, there we go. Earlier this morning, I think I heard you say a couple of things, and I just would like to get some clarity or maybe just a comment.
Sure, of course. Yeah, yeah,
So one was the role of government is, I'll say, I'll put it this way, for protecting everyone and not to enforce a faith choice. Right. In other words,
not to enforce a what?
A faith choice. So, which is to say, you know, we're not going to say that we got to stand up for the rights for people who are Christians and who are non-Christians, etc. Right. And which I can hear the non-Christians say, excellent, great to hear that. And then I next heard you say that everyone who is in government should believe in God.
God will enforce that. God will judge them if they don't. If they don't acknowledge him.
That's the clarity I'm looking for, because then, you know, they would say, well, hey, I want to be in government, right? If you're a non-Christian and you say, okay, I'm glad that you want to protect me, but I want to participate in government. So you were not saying, don't let non-Christians into government as a matter of policy. You are just saying, I believe that everybody that is in government should, because they're going to be held accountable.
Right? Like the babysitter. Yeah, right. That's why somebody mentioned the constitutional, no test for the constitutional provision, no test for office. I endorse that entirely. There should not be a religious test for office. because I don't understand. We have the right or the authority given by God to prosecute people for wrong religion. We have the right to prosecute or prevent harm. Yeah. Yeah, thank you.
Good. Sue? There you go. Yep. Phone. There you go. Mike?
I loved when you did the thing on facilitates the domain mandate, and I loved the whole, the verses 1-7. But if I heard you right, you said something to the effect like a cultural basis, and it's man, woman, marriage, children. Is there like a historic, like talking to fiery relatives, if they don't have that same cultural basis, is there like a historical thing that this is always what culture has been, or that you can point back to, or is that one of those things that you say, your God, you know, your God, little G, is going to disagree with my God, big G, on this? Do you know?
Is
the question clear? Is there a place to go and say, historically, this is sort of a fact. Culture is based on this.
Yeah, there's two kinds of arguments we can make. We can make sectarian arguments, and we can make common ground arguments. A sectarian argument is what I've been doing the whole time. I'm telling you from the Bible's perspective, right? Why we believe as Christians. A common ground argument is an argument you make with people who don't share your sectarian religious views. And so you're looking for common ground. Okay, and that's what the American experiment is. Well, we don't believe in our gods, but can we agree on rights, freedom, and equality? Well, that's common ground. Let's go with rights, freedom, and equality. What's tough about marriage and defining marriage and homosexuality and some of these things is, where do you make those common ground arguments from? So you're feeling the dilemma that I think has been part of the challenge for Christians over the last since Roe v. Wade, but then especially in the last 30, 40 years. How do we make common ground arguments that appeal to the non-Christian who doesn't share our trust in that book? You know, so Robert George, Ryan Anderson, and Sergi Gurgis, I forget his name, wrote a natural law argument for traditional marriage, right? And so they try to make natural law arguments to establish that common ground. And it was actually helpful for conservatives. It helped Justice Thomas, for instance, firm up his own conviction on why marriage should be between a man and a woman. It didn't make the slightest dent among progressives, right? Those natural law, common ground arguments. So how do we make them? I mean, you can point to Aristotle and say Aristotle was very clear that family is the foundation for society, right? And the foundation for the community and the nation. You might look for statistical, sociological arguments for how well children prosper in a two-parent home. The problem is, as soon as you go that route, they're going to pull out the argument and say, well, look, with children raised with two lesbians, you know, they even have higher SATs. So, you know, I just made that up. I don't know if that's true. But the point is, as soon as you start making those common ground arguments, you kind of set yourself up for, it's going to be a give and a take. But yeah, we need to find ways to make them. We need to find ways to speak persuasively to people who don't share our fundamental belief in Scripture. But also, we need to be willing to say, the Bible says. If we never say, the Bible says, we're ironically saying, hey, what's true is just kind of what we can find common ground on. We're ironically undermining the source of our beliefs if we never say, the Bible says. Which is to say, in the public square, sometimes you look for common ground arguments. Sometimes you say the Bible says, and God give us wisdom.
Good. Luke?
So I was tracking well with your Genesis 9:6 idea that the sword is used to coerce in a moral sense when one causes harm. But you also said by implication, it can be used for the prevention of harm, so like a speed limit and bearing the sword against someone with a speed limit, who breaks the speed limit, but not for enforcing religion. And so I wonder if you can tease out the idea that, so I think I can make a reasonable claim that secularism has caused an awful lot of harm, but and some people have driven and sped but never caused any harm. So how are you picking where the sword can be wielded in a prevention way?
Yeah, sure. Great question. A couple of things. Number one, the people are amazed at God given wisdom to Solomon to do justice. Proverbs 8, 15 and 16, 14 and 15. Lady Wisdom says, by me, princes reign and rulers decree what is just. Right? So bottom line, I can't give you an algorithm for determining when it's this versus when does this constitute a reasonable threat of harm and that doesn't. To some extent, these are just going to be matters of wisdom and prudence, right? So I can't give you an open, shut case of always this, always that. We need to adjudicate those things. One of the troubling things about harm is it's very subject to what folks call concept creep, right? That notion of harm gets bigger and bigger. And these days, you have a different political view than me. I feel harmed. I feel unsafe by the fact that you believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation. You're terrible. You're a threat. We need to get you out of this university, right? So harm is something of an elastic concept. And therefore, I do think, and I think we have precedent in Scripture to keep it fairly constrained to physical harm, right? Or livelihood, which is a crucial part of physical harm. And so as we continue to read the Old Testament, there's a number of examples where it's clear laws are put in place to prevent harm. So for instance, you know, Israelites were to have a parapet around the roofs of the flat Middle Eastern houses. You'd go up there to hang out in the hot of the day and or the cool of the afternoon and, you know, drink your grape juice or whatever. And you have to have a fence around the roof so as not to fall off to prevent. And if you didn't, you could be prosecuted, right, by the law. What's being prevented there? Well, physical harm, clearly, falling off a roof. And I could give you other illustrations of similar things. The fact of the matter is, yeah, all false religion ultimately brings harm, right? I mean, we could say worshiping Allah ultimately, eventually, brings harm. But there we're getting into our form of concept creep. And I think you have to be able to demonstrate a pretty tight connection between, okay, not having parapets on the roof is leading people to fall off the roofs and die. Yeah, sure, on many occasions people can speed and nobody dies, but pretty consistently, when there's no speed limit, more and more people are dying. It's not a tough argument to make or to see. It's just a pretty tight line between connecting those two dots. Whereas worshiping Baal or Allah or whomever, it's harder to make that connection, and it's not authorized. And so we constrain ourselves to clearly manifesting, prosecuting, or preventing harm. That's how I'd argue it.